Good evening. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Well, it doesn't seem like it's been the third time I'm here at this congregation, but it's certainly been a blessing to be here and walk alongside you and look into the truths of the Word and see how we can take this Word that God has given to us and apply it to our lives. And, you know, one thing that's so beautiful about the Scripture is that whether I'm the newest believer or on my deathbed, Scripture is always something new for us, and God always has something more that He has to show to us, and that's a tremendous blessing. Well, I'd like tonight to talk about our last topic. Back late May, we talked Am I a Steward? And 2 weeks ago, we talked Developing a Vision. And tonight, I'd like to talk about getting there from here. What are some of the practical steps that we can put into place? This is probably the hardest topic to talk about, to be honest with you, because to talk about this topic, we have to expose ourselves. And, I'd also say, I know I mentioned at the beginning of last week's session, that or 2 weeks ago, if you have any thoughts, if you have any ideas, please jot them down. Maybe at the end we can have some discussion. I would enjoy that. I don't feel at all that I have arrived on this topic, but I know that God speaks to me, and I said it before, I'll say it again. A couple of years ago, I did this topic at our congregation there at 4th Avenue, and when I was preparing for it here again, I was blessed by it. I was also challenged by it, because as I was thinking, am I being true to our vision? Am I doing what I should be doing? And that's why we read the Bible every day, because there's always something more there for us. So what I'd like to do is look back, just to get our thoughts drawn to this topic again, is look back on the first two nights that we talked. We reviewed biblical stewardship. God is the owner. We don't use the word steward much in our vernacular today, but we might, maybe manager's a better word. We also talked about some items that Anabaptists have stayed very true to, such as non-resistance and Christian woman's veiling. And we asked the question why Anabaptists sometimes treat money differently than some of Jesus' other commands. And you remember the first night I played a short topic on Sally. The question asked, it was a testimony from a young girl that from a non-Anabaptist background, and she came into an Anabaptist church, and she was so impressed by these young girls that she was exposed to. Why do you wear a covering? Why do you do this? And every time, these young sisters gave her an answer that was because this is what Jesus taught, and it was a beautiful picture. And it wasn't until years later that when it came to money, it seemed like the answers from the brethren and the sisters in the church sounded very similar to those of the culture around them. So sometimes we need to ask that question, what is different about money? And I recognize it's not like other things. We have to carry money around in our pocket. We have to have it to make a living and provide for our families. So it becomes harder. It's not like a sin. We do all kinds of things for accountability and transparency and staying away from things that we're tempted with. But money isn't one of those things we can do that, So we also discussed a little bit about where our money goes is what's in our heart, not the opposite. Jesus gave us this instruction. So if I see where my extra resources, my time, my gifts, my money goes, then that's a pretty good revelation of what's inside my heart. We also talked about if we're really, when we work, we earn income. And then we tend to sometimes act a little bit like a dam. Well, I might need this. I might need this rather than giving it to the kingdom. And maybe it should look more something like this. We work, we earn, and our discretionary income. When I say discretionary, I'm talking about things that we don't need for shelter, food, transportation, the basis of life. So tonight... Oh, then 2 weeks ago, we looked into our vision. Is our home united on the vision? Discretionary income, some steps how we might develop a kingdom-focused vision. So it's one thing for me to have a vision. It's something completely different for my wife to understand what our vision is as a family, and we agree on it. Before we get to the practical, we have to think about you know, where are we going and why? And if you have blessed with children, particularly children that are growing up, then it's even harder or more important, I should say, to have that vision. So maybe our vision is to have the perfect home. Or maybe our vision is to, you know, somehow do something for me. And, you know, the marketers, we talked also about how the marketers of the culture around us try to capture our vision. And they know if we get my vision, then it's not too long before they have me or my money or whatever it is. And then we talked about it being a spiritual battle. You know, this is a battle that God and Satan understand very, very well. Satan knows if he gets my vision, gets my heart, he has me, and so does God. So it's a spiritual battle. We also talked about the typical life cycle of a person in this country and the typical discretionary income that is available once the basics of food and shelter are provided for. You know, you see in the early part of our married lives, or, you know, there's young children, there's many needs. And it's not until perhaps somewhere in midlife where, you know, maybe the mortgage is paid, or maybe the children start leaving home, and my costs go down. And now that's, when you think about the older people, the middle-aged and up in our congregations, they have a tremendous opportunity to show the younger generation what it means to live for the Lord. Or does it mean that it's all about me? If you look at a young child, an infant, you know, that is the epitome of the me, right? Because they cry. You know, what do they need now? They can't even communicate, but nonetheless. So we also talked about the seasons of life, and I think this is very important, particularly for young families. Don't get discouraged that you can't give more to the kingdom, because there just isn't a lot to give. But we have to remember there's more than money. There's gifts, there's our time, there's many other things that God blesses us with. But those early years, you may think aren't that important, but I'm of the opinion they're the most important, because if we develop a vision, you know, we look around us and we see there's a need there. Boy, I wish I could give more to that need. There's somebody needs to be blessed here. I wish I could do that. You know, when we have discretionary income, that's what's going to happen to it. The alternative is, I really do need that new truck. Yeah, I really want that. And then when I have the option to do it, then I do it. So, you know, those early years are very, very important in terms of our longings, if you will. And then we talked about maybe getting practical and determining in each one of our homes what might be consistent in practical ways. Things inside the circle might be practical things that we agree as a family that are consistent with our vision for the kingdom of God. And things outside the circle might be different, might not be consistent with my vision. And a couple of years ago, we sat down as a family and we worked on it most of the winter on and off. And, you know, our young daughters got involved in it. We were blessed by it. But one of the things that bothered me as a father, when my sons say, let's go do this and let's go do that, you know, sometimes I just get tired of saying no. You know, so, or do I have a reason to say no? Or maybe I should be saying yes, you know? So, you know, and it's just something to, well, let's go look at this. And they just roll their eyes at dad then. But nonetheless, I mean, it's something that they know dad's going to be consistent. And I think that's very important. I also talked about how critical it is, once we have agreed on what our vision is for our home, our household, to not look across at my brother and judge him, because each one of these things are very different for each one of our homes. They can be different. And, you know, I'd just be blessed when I see couples and young people and married people really think about these things, and versus what I call living life by default. And I think, you know, we take a pretty focused effort on some things we do in our lives as Anabaptists. And I think this is one we maybe haven't so much. So tonight, done looking back what we kind of covered, just to get our minds drawn back to the topic here, I'd like to look at putting stewardship to work in our lives. How do we live out this vision if we agreed on this vision in daily life? Maybe how can we control our spending? And living more like a steward or a manager and focusing more on the kingdom of God. I'd like to look at the dangers of consumer debt. You know, if we live in a plastic world, if you will, and I'm not saying that's all wrong, but at the same time, there are some practical things that go with that that we have to be real with and think about it. And, you know, many of us have heard of young couples just totally buried in consumer debt. And we'll look at a few things there. Finally, I want to conclude with, as a community, how can we do more as congregations and as a communities to encourage each other and by our choices and the comments we make and focus our time, treasure, and our talents towards the kingdom? So, living out the vision, where are we? I'd like to look at some practical steps we can take to move toward a kingdom focus. The first step is in taking a trip is knowing where we are. So a roadmap is very important unless we know where we are. There are two areas that need to be considered. The first is the state of our finances. In other words, how much money, debt, and possessions do I have? Typically, this is a financial statement. And, you know, there's different resources available. It's nothing more than a snapshot. And by filling it out, you have a better idea where you are, what your debts are, what your assets are. And it tells you what you have, but it doesn't tell you how you've been spending. So to find out where our money has been going, use something called a tracking sheet. And it's also very important, in my opinion, this is a personal financial statement. This is for our own homes, our own families. And if you have a home-based business, I would encourage you to have a separate set of books for the home-based business, because I think that's very important, because it's hard. Life has bumps, you know, there's dry periods, and then there's period where there's more money maybe than what you need. So if you have a personal budget or a personal finances that is just your home, that I think helps a lot. So, and you know, a tracking sheet tells how much we've been spending each money, where we've been spending it. When you're getting ready to put a budget together, it's a good idea to have track your expenses for a couple of months. So, you know, this whole thing of, well, I don't spend a lot of money on this, I don't spend a lot of money on that, you know, well, just keep track of every penny you spend for 1 month and 2 months and 3 months. Do it for 6 months. That'll give you a really good window in what's going on and where your resources are going. It can be very educational, and it's very helpful for a couple. You know, we have different tendencies. I have certain things that I might trip up on, and maybe my wife has different things she trips up on, but we can encourage each other and help each other. There's many ways to do this. It can be nothing more than a tablet and a pencil. It can be a simple accounting program. I use something called Quicken, just a home finance program. Maybe later, if you're interested, you know, we can talk about some of the practical tools. But I would encourage you, whatever works for you, it doesn't have to be this or that. Computer programs can be helpful because you can get the information very quickly. And, you know, like Quicken, it has the pie chart, what you spend on the month and how much went for the kingdom and how much went for this. And it's pretty easy to keep a good track on it. So after we found out what we have and where our money has been going, we need to decide where we want to go. I talked about this earlier, but it needs to mention again. It's very important for couples to agree on where they are going. Failing to address this question will lead to constant conflict in the home. If we don't agree as a husband and wife in our home where we're going, then there's going to be conflict. So before we get to the practical things of carrying these things out, we must agree on that, because otherwise there will be conflict and there won't be a blessing. So, and then finally, we need to take the information we've accumulated and do something with it. We need to move from A to B. We could say A is where we are. We could call that, you know, point A. This is arrived by examining our past spending, looking at what we currently have on hand, and then determine where we're going, where the Lord is calling us to be. You know, that requires open communication, love, patience, respect. And what does God want you to do, what he has entrusted into your care? Remember to deal with the spiritual first before rushing on to the mechanical. What is your vision as a family? What are your goals? And then Getting from point A to point B is kind of like a roadmap. We typically call this a budget. There's many different budgets out there. CAM has a workbook called Budgeting Made Simple, but there's many others. And it doesn't, if you prefer a computer program, that can be a blessing. It doesn't have to be. Certainly be a paper budget. There's a whole host of different methods in which you can do. But a budget doesn't produce miracles. A budget simply presents the facts to you in an organized way to help you to get from where you are and where you want to go. It has about the same power as a roadmap. So if I want to get from point A to point B on a roadmap, if I follow it, I'm going to get there. But if I don't follow it, then I'm not going to get where I want it to go. And a budget is the same way. So regardless of what you choose, you will certainly run into some dilemmas. One of these is a fluctuating income. How do you budget when you have several sources of income and they change throughout the year? Maybe you sell produce out of your garden in the summer. That accounts for some additional income. Maybe you're a farmer. It's very sporadic. How can you budget? And one of the ways that you might be able to do that is, you know, there's many occupations that have a host of different, that's not a consistent income. And a simple way to do that would be to have two accounts. One would be maybe a savings account, and all your income goes into the savings account, and then you pay yourself out of that. So sometimes the savings account may have a good bit of money in it. Sometimes it may not have much at all in it. So think of it as nothing more than a metering account, and then that helps you to not, well, you know, I'm upside down, I need some money to pay. Well, for those dry periods, maybe you have some that was saved from the periods that weren't so dry. So to me, I think, and there's a host of tools. I know many of us have smartphones. The banking apps, they allow you to very quickly and easy transfer the funds from one account to another. If you have something like that, there's many ways to do it. But this is one way that can even out our income and yet have a consistent flow of income to our home budget. And it can take some frustration out of the process. So there's many different ways you can do it. Like I said, QuickBooks or Quicken is a very good tool. But I think it's important that as you work down this way to really find something that is easy and works for you. Because if it's not easy to keep track of and works for you and your spouse or whoever controls the funds, you know, then it probably won't succeed. It has to be something I believe in my mind that's fairly easy. So another struggle is many families deal with is impulse buying. Many times one of the marriage partners will have difficulty buying things which were unneeded. Do I tend to come out of the store with things that I didn't need or weren't on my list because maybe it was on sale, it was a good deal? You know, God made us all different, and I think we have to be real with those tendencies and not be, not be critical of it, but just be real with it and work on it in a loving manner. So before we move on, I will say what worked well in our home. Finances used to be quite painful in our home. I did them for a number of years, and then my wife did them for many years. And then finally, I said, you know, that really is probably something I should be doing. And because I work in an office anyway. So it's, you know, I know not God made us all different, and I don't believe it's right or wrong, whichever marriage partner does. But I am doing it today. And I use Quicken, and Quicken allows me to tie my bank accounts directly to it, and every transaction flows right to the accounting. I can spend 15 minutes on it every Saturday or every other Saturday. Doesn't take long. It took me a while to set it up and get it the way I want it. But at a glance, it tells me if I'm being true to my vision or not, if we're being true in what we want, what our plans are, and what we for the kingdom, for our children, and so forth. So yeah, I would say just before moving on is the key thing is whatever works for you, whatever system's right for you, and then try to stay faithful with it and try to stay real with it and look at it. I said earlier, you know, maybe once a year you should take a day and go somewhere with your wife and you know, look at your vision. What's our vision for the Lord for 2016, for 2017? And then we don't live life by default so much. I think all of us have good intentions, but sometimes, you know, we get caught up in life and it's difficult. So the next topic I'd like to look at is something called consumer debt. So what is consumer debt? It's debt to purchase items we consume. So we're talking about something that loses their value very rapidly. So one example might be an ice cream cone. So I buy an ice cream cone, that is gone like that, right? So it's a very good example. It depreciates rapidly. If you buy that with a credit card, you're going to pay for that long after the value is gone. So consumer debt and items which depreciate rapidly don't mix well. Let's look at some of the problems of consumer debt. So one danger is the illusion. And the illusion is, maybe it makes me feel richer, right? So I have this piece of plastic and it has a credit limit of $5,000. I don't know, but I think we have to be very careful. All of a sudden, I think differently about that so-called credit limit on that piece of plastic. So I think that's an illusion. There's another problem. We tend to spend more with a card than we do with cash. Now, many people will say that, yeah, I have a credit card, but I pay it off every month in full, so it doesn't cost me anything. But the statistics don't hold out to that. So when you pay with cash, there's an emotional connection and there's a loss that felt. Sometimes we equate cash with work. When you write a check, maybe there's a little bit less pain. You know, it's a few days before that money's out of the account. Maybe it feels a little bit different than cash. And I know God made us all different, but maybe with a card, it's even less painful. It's going to be a month before the day of reckoning actually comes. Most of us can swipe that card with very little feeling. Now, maybe an exception to this would be a debit card. I'll talk about that a little bit later. So here's some statistics. When using a card, the average purchase went from $4.50 to $7 from a 2008 McDonald's study. That's a pretty big difference, isn't it? So like I said, many people tend to think that cards don't cost them anything, but the statistics tell you otherwise. This is from Dun & Bradstreet survey. 12 to 18% more by using a card. Sometimes we forget the power of frequent transactions. So if I stop at Sheetz and I buy my coffee and I do whatever and I spend $3, and I do that every day of the week, do the math on that for a month, then a year, and then 5 years, and then 10 years, wow, I could be doing a lot for the kingdom with that, couldn't I? So the other thing I'll say on credit cards, be skeptical of air mile gift programs. They usually almost never make sense for a consumer, for a home household, very rarely. The only exception to that would be as if you run a business and you do all your product purchases through it, it can have an impact on that. So understanding the danger of consumer debt, many times we fail to do that. I've never met anyone yet who intended to get caught up in consumer debt. Everyone assumes they'll be the exceptions, but how do people get snared by credit cards? Well, first one is, we will only if we really need it. Then we'll use the card. Almost everyone I know that has them snared by credit card debt never planned to use it except for emergencies. But then, as time went on, they got used to carrying the card around with them. They kind of lost their original fear. And then something else happened. Due to the pressures around them, they got their wants and needs mixed up, and they looked up and that new sofa really looked nice and they decided they needed it. But there's usually one other ingredient to these discussions. They don't have enough of money this month due to some unusual circumstance, but they're sure next month will be better. So they go ahead and buy the sofa. And then suddenly, without warning, the engine goes out of the car. Well, there's nothing else to do. I have to get to work. So what happens? Now, we're in the middle of all these unusual circumstances. Payments become normal, interest, late payments, fees, discouragement sets in. Saving money and planning ahead seems impossible. Additional purchases just make it worse. And, well, we're so depressed, let's just go out to eat, you know, and we spend even more money. So, but what could they have done differently? If instead of buying that sofa, perhaps they could be saving just a little bit of money every month for car repairs, because we know things are going to happen. Once we get into consumer debt, how do we ever get out of it? Let's look at some steps how we can. This is probably the hardest one. Admit you have a problem. Admit I have a problem. It's hard. You know, find someone you trust. Be open and transparent and accountable to each other. Not everybody needs to know, but find someone you trust, because without that accountability, we know internet accountability, you know, purity accountability, we get power from that. The Lord Jesus is faithful in that, and our churches and our brethren are faithful. So I think that's the first one. This next one is stop feeding the animal. You know, we'll never dig ourselves out of a hole if we keep spending. You know, be real, be radical. You know, get rid of the cards if that's what you need to do. You need some wins to keep going. Pay off your smallest debts first. You know, so there are some things, and like I said, accountability. There are definitely some things. There are many people that have recovered from consumer debt. So if anyone's ensnared in it, take heart. Just small steps, you'll be able to get out of it. My encouragement would be, let's be real with what it is and try to not get ensnared in it in the first place. So let's look at some of the ways how we can stay out of it. You know, be realistic about tomorrow. We fail to recognize each day will bring situations to our lives which cost money. There's emergencies ahead of us. Why did Grandpa save money for a rainy day? Because he knew he'd lived long enough it was going to rain. And be thinking about that transmission failure now, or whatever it might be. There are situations where we do need to use cards, but I would encourage you to use debit cards. You know, the debit cards are like writing a check in many ways. And that actually, the hardest part, I've said what I said about kind of the emotional connection to cash and writing a check and credit cards. But to me, a debit card actually works very well for my family because it appears in my accounting software the next day. It's very quick. And, you know, we can see, have a very close pulse on things. But again, whatever works for you. Cash is actually the hardest thing, and getting it charged to the right accounts is the way we find it. So, okay, I need $40 in cash. Okay, I need to know where you're going to put that. So when you spent it, where did it go? You know, so that's for us, that's how we found it a little bit harder. So adopt a kingdom-building worldview. You know, keep going back over your purpose. I need to go over my overriding goals. Replace catalogs and sales flyers with newsletters from kingdom-focused organizations. Let your children read about struggles of other places in the world. And then understand that the cure for this is contentment. I strongly believe that. Because if we're content, we talked about seasons of life, if I'm always thinking of how I could serve the kingdom better, you know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, I don't think that's what God wants. He wants me to serve the kingdom where I'm at right now. I'm convinced of that, and just a content view of life. So we've talked about living out the visions, the danger of consumer debt. I'd now like to look at the importance of moving our communities closer to a kingdom view, a vision. What can each of us do to help our communities and congregations move closer to this goal? First, it's important to understand some of the forces which are driving our choices and our spending. Identifying the enemy is extremely important. Most enemies, when you think about it, go to great length to keep from being identified. But let's look at some of the forces that are attempting to blow us off course. So we face pressures from without, not within our congregations. Our materialistic culture is constantly trying to conform us to an image. We want to look at some of the pressures we're experiencing from without. And then, sadly, I think we also have some pressure from within. Sometimes young families living in our churches feel like they're living in a pressure cooker. They feel pressured to buy this or remodel that or live at a certain level to be accepted. This is an area that each one of us need to look at very seriously, I believe. So the church should be, our congregation should be a place of relief from some of these things, not even more pressure. Also, we tend to view ourselves by the people around us, by the culture around us. I'd like to spend a few minutes just looking at some of the changes that have happened in this country in the last, well, I'll say century. For instance, the average size of a house in America in 1940 that was being built was 750 square feet. By 1970, our homes had grown to around 1,100 square feet. Anybody care to guess what they are today? Today, they're 2,600 square feet. But a strange thing is happening. During this time that our houses have been getting larger, our families have been getting smaller. So I'm talking about the culture around us. In 1900, 4.6 people were living in each home. In 1940, 3.7 people were living in each home. In 1970, 3.1. And today, 2.5. So, you know, when you think about some of these things that are happening around us, it's interesting to note how it impacts us as the so-called pilgrims and strangers of this culture we live in. But there's an interesting thing that's happening. We have a storage dilemma. Even though our homes are getting larger and our families are getting smaller, there still doesn't seem to be enough room for our storage needs. We keep coming home with more stuff. It was a good deal. I needed it. But we can't get it all in. America has a problem with stuff, and they've begun to pay others to store it. 79 square miles of storage. Businesses that are in business for storing other things. We're not talking about all the other buildings and garages that are overflowing, just the businesses that are storing things. $22 billion, with a B, dollars a year, is spent on storing Americans' things for them. That is hard to wrap my mind around. All of this affects how we view life. Our world values tend to become our values if we're not careful. Let's look at another change that has occurred in our world. Back in 1940s, Coke came out with an 8-ounce bottle. The portions of our food have increased. In 1967, Coke introduced a 12-ounce aluminum can. Went from 97 calories to 145. In 1993, it came out with a larger 20-ounce bottle for 242 calories. Food portion sizes. 1955, McDonald's first introduced French fries. Their large fry contained 2 ounces. Today, their small fry is larger than that. Their large fry is 6.2 ounces, and it is 540 calories. Bigger has become a way of life for America. Here's another sobering fact. In 1960, the average American male weighed 166 pounds. You know, this has to do with many things, obviously. Today, in 2000, it was 191. So 66%, according to the National Institutes of Health, are clinically overweight, while 1 in 3 are obese. Yes, I know, that includes me. I have some work to do. God made us all different, but we just need to be real with this and what we're seeing around us. And slowly, slowly, I think we aren't aware of the enemy and this culture around us that becomes our value system and how we think about ourselves. So the other thing is there's an intense marketing pressure. I'm still talking about things from without. All of this has affected our way of life. We look at the level of consumption around those around us and it affects our choices. Our neighbor's way of life becomes a reference point. I'm not saying we're doing with it, but it's a reference point for our lives as well. Let's look at another pressure. What about the billions of dollars being spent on advertising? Does that affect me? So here, it's a goal of advertising companies to get your attention, and they go to great length to get your attention, even if it takes a picture that looks impossible to take. Here's a watch company in an airport shuttle that has found a way for how their watch would look on your wrist. Here's a runway. Ads tend to show up everywhere. This is a billboard on the runway so the passengers can see it from a plane window. Recently, people complained in San Francisco regarding the milk industry's advertising. Near a Got Milk billboard, they were releasing the scent of chocolate chip cookies. People who had to stand near a bus stop didn't appreciate this. So when you think about it, our senses of what we see, it's incredible what the marketers are doing. Up to 5,000 advertisements per day is what the average American is seeing. You really think about it. Cars and buses are loaded with ads, vehicle wraps. U.S. Airways is selling ads on motion sickness bags. The trays used in the airport security lines have Rolodex watch pictures on them. We are the most marketed culture in history. You think it affects us? Wow, I think I'm starting to get hungry. We see pictures like this, we get used to good photography, and after a while, the marketers are under tremendous pressure to perform. The goal of all advertising is to get you from where you are to where they want you to be. You look at this picture long enough, all of a sudden you feel hungry. Here's another aspect of it. Ads play with our emotion. Here's a mother connecting with her daughter. For just a few dollars, this ad is saying, you can experience this kind of relationship with your child. And in today's society of broken relationships, this type of advertising is powerful. It's very powerful. So pressure from within. This, I think, we grow up in a capitalistic culture. We equate wealth with wisdom. We talked about some of that the last time. We asked you to earlier imagine a man living in a community for 30 years. He worked hard, had a good paying job, and then quietly gave all his extra income away. Maybe he lives in a simple house, never had a very nice car. How would your community regard him? How do I regard him? Would he be respected? Or would I view him, well, if he worked hard, he'd have more. He's just a poor planner. He can't get his act together. Somehow we have equated wealth with wisdom. We've done that subconsciously. I'm convinced of that. I don't think it's right. We grow up hearing early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's something from Benjamin Franklin. We hear these statements, and then it follows that a man that has nothing to show for 30 years in business isn't wise. This applies pressure on younger people and families looking on to become prosperous. All of us want us to look wealthy since it increases our standing in our community. In America, we can do this through debt. So, do I live in a shelter or a showplace? Let's think about our homes for a moment. If you're like most Americans, your home will be the most major expense in your life. Is a home you envision not the one you have? Is it a shelter or a showplace? What do you envision as the perfect place to live? When you imagine your dream house, what are you visualizing? Regardless of your home is like, what is it you're really longing for? What is it that I'm longing for? Our vision dictates our choices, and almost without knowing what we're doing, our homes become nicer and nicer. This, in turn, has an impact on others in our community. Let's look at some of the effects of continual home improvements can have on others. It creates pressures to upgrade. We get our cues from each other as one remodels their home, bathroom, kitchen. Ours begins to look outdated. And it impacts our local evangelism. We confuse the seekers. They see our dress and assume we've given up this life in our pursuit of Christ. And they come to visit us and are confused. An older sister who joined an Anabaptist congregation late in life recently confessed that she still struggles with this. Sometimes when I walk into one of our homes, she says, I feel like I'm walking into Macy's. It consumes time and resources. There are so many great needs in the kingdom. I think about the work in Bangladesh, and I've been blessed to be exposed to a developing culture, and it makes you get off the airplane, you come home, and it's like, why am I in America? It just hits you between the eyes. You just think about that. But yet, I don't think we need to feel guilty about being in America. God has a plan for each one of our lives, like the brother said earlier, and I appreciated that from Proverbs. He directs our steps. But I think we're called to do more. I really believe that. It's sobering and it's hard to realize that somewhere in this world, people are going without medical care, children are going without food, and people who would love to have a Bible simply because they don't have it because of lack of funds. That really hits me between the eyes. And then the comments we make thoughtless comments in our attempt to encourage, which can move our communities' views and reference points. We grow up hearing comments, he is really successful. He never did amount to very much. As young people listen to these comments, they begin to understand that social standing is based on financial success. And then what we do with meals. Yeah, I enjoy a nice prepared meal. But I think we have developed an unnecessary pressure for some of the wives and sisters in our homes. I think we should encourage our wives to create simple meals. And, sometimes when we invite people to our home, I wonder what it would be like if I spent as much time thinking about the topic we're going to talk about to really encourage the people that were walking alongside, and just a truth that I'm convicted with, or versus, yeah, let's eat sandwiches. You know, I think we create pressure on our wives and our women in our homes and our sisters that food shouldn't be the primary focus. Let's ask our women to develop simple meals. I think it's important. And then this I have earned it attitude. You know, I think it comes as we get older. We struggle through tough times, and it's tempting to coast and subconsciously assume that the wealth is our own. Our older generation has a potential to either encourage or discourage our young families, and they choose to purchase expensive vehicles, take vacations, waste their time pursuing hobbies. And I'm not saying that we should live in a mud hut. I'm not saying that at all. I think that we just need to think about what we're doing and the influence we have on those around us. The most important effective way to move our communities toward a kingdom-focused vision is to embrace it ourselves. It takes a lot of courage to make kingdom-focused decisions in some of our communities. The peer pressure is very strong. We would like to explain to everyone just why we're making the choices that I'm making. But I think the only way to make meaningful progress in this area is to live it out ourselves. I think sometimes this is one of the more painful ways of dying to God, the dying of flesh that God calls us to do. And after making a commitment as a family, keep talking about it. Change won't come easy or fast, but keep encouraging each other to continue on. And then communicate as a community. You know, I think it's important what we talk about. We can talk about the weather, how this year's different than others, how much snow. You know, we analyze the crops, the prices, what's happening in D.C. But when it comes to addressing topics that really matter and affect our lives each day, we struggle. I want you to encourage to communicate on three levels. The first one is daily exhortation. I think it's very important. Every opportunity we have in our homes, those we get exposed to. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today." You know, as Anabaptists, I think we like to think we're following the scriptural commands literally. But how are we doing on this one? How often do you give a brother or sister spiritual encouragement? So I think it's important that we think about this. How many times do I speak to someone regarding their spiritual life every week? If we're going to move our communities closer to kingdom-focused living, we need to begin exhorting each other daily. Next one I'll call Sunday afternoons discussions. Each of us enjoy these times of fellowships, Sunday afternoon, evening during the week. But I'm also amazed how many times those are wasted. You know, sometimes I sit through a Sunday afternoon and I come away discouraged because I feel like the topic was empty. It didn't have eternal consequences, or it didn't help our families to move away from this culture of advertisements and materialistic desires and these things that we see. And we need to encourage each other in this battle that we're in. Malachi said, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." He says, if we're going to survive in the midst of a self-centered materialistic society, we need to be exhorting one another daily. Purposely choose to encourage your fellow soldiers in this area. I need to hear you say, "It's okay for me to drive that older car." Our wives need to hear that it's fine to have a basic, simple meal on Sunday afternoon. When we do this, encourage kingdom-focused living among us, encouragement and confession in this area is very powerful. This kind of Sunday afternoon discussion will not just happen on its own, though. You and I have to give it some thought, think about it beforehand. I think it's important. And finally, periodic focused teaching. The last area we want to address is communicating as a community on these periodic focused teaching. For too long, the topic of finance, possessions, stewardship have been viewed as unimportant issues. But the amount of focus that Jesus gave to this topic proves otherwise. It's all through the New Testament. We're in a battle. We need constant reinforcement. There's no shortage of material in the Bible on this topic. Sometimes I think we've shied away from this teaching because all of us feel a little bit guilty. We know that it's difficult to live out, and to even start talking about, we have to expose ourselves. But you know, we have, as Anabaptists, exposed ourselves in other parts of our lives, and we've been very blessed by it. Let's stay faithful until the Lord calls us home and he returns to take the saints to heaven. As Brother Darvin said a month ago when he closed the service, my prayer is that each one of us can put some of these biblical principles into action and seek the help of the brotherhood and our Lord and the Lord Jesus to remain faithful. And hopefully us as Anabaptists can be faithful in being managers of the gifts, the resources, the money, the talents, and time as we live out non-resistance, modesty, Christian woman's veiling, and other commandments of our King. We live it out in a similar way. As I mentioned a number of times before, I believe God has me and my family on a journey in this area of our Christian walk, and I know I have a lot to learn. Hopefully each one of us can take the truth that we've reviewed in the past three prayer meetings and seek the face of God and see what he has for you, see what he has for me, and just endeavor to be a blessing and live out this part of Jesus' teaching in a practical way. What are your thoughts? Any ideas? Anything to share? Any comments? I've enjoyed the time here this evening, the last three prayer meetings, and I think I've enjoyed it as much as I have yet again looked into this topic in my own life. So whatever comes out of it, may God receive the honor and glory. But anybody have anything they'd like to share?